Read together from Matthew 27. Begin reading at verse 35, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. The account of the crucifixion and the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, "And they crucified Him and parted His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, 'They parted My garments among them, and upon My vesture they did cast lots.' And sitting down, they watched Him there, and set up over His head His accusation, written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with Him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled Him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save Thyself. If Thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking Him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, Himself He cannot save. If He be the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now, if He will have Him. For He said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with Him, cast the same in His teeth. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land unto the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save Him.' Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.' And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto Him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. Are we reading God's holy inspired word? Turn to the truth as it's expressed in Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into eternal life. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead and buried with him. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Beloved people of God, our whole salvation is founded on the cross. The basis, the foundation for everything is the cross of Jesus Christ. Everything that follows. For on the cross, our Savior atoned for all of our sins. That's brought out already in that first question and answer of this Lord's Day. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made none otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. On the cross, in his suffering and in his dying, our Savior paid the price for our sins. He atoned for our sins. He made satisfaction unto God on account of our sins. He submitted to his God in our place, in perfect obedience to his Father. He removed in that way our sins. He changed everything for us in removing our sins for us, from us. He changed us from guilty, not only from guilty unto innocent, but from guilty unto righteous. He changed us from death unto life, or those deserving of death unto those deserving of life. In all of life, then, we must keep the cross before us. That's true because the cross is so central. And since it is so central, we must keep it central. Central in the preaching, central in our thinking, and central in the battles of faith that we fight. That's exactly what Lord's Day 16 does. Lord's Day 15 had explained Jesus' crucifixion to us, explained to us his suffering, his being condemned by Pilate, his dying on the cross as accursed of God. But now, Lord's Day 16 takes that truth, that reality, that event, that suffering and death of Christ, and warmly applies to us that death of our Savior. This morning we'll especially look at Lord's Day, or questions and answers 42 through 44. 42, which speaks of our death. 43, which speaks of our sinful nature. And 44, which speaks of our doubts. At least looking at it from the point of view of the child of God. And the answer for each of those in the cross of Jesus Christ. We'll do that in light of the phrase that we find in answer 44. The first part of the answer. That in my greatest temptations, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. In my greatest temptations, temptations of doubt. Question and answer 44 bring up. In the temptations with regard to the fear of death. 42 gives us an answer to that and points us to Jesus Christ. And in 43, question 43, the potential despair over our own sinfulness is addressed and answered by pointing us once again to the cross of our Savior. And so we consider this Lord's Day under the theme, comfort, comfort in my greatest temptations, comfort in death, doubt, rather, first of all, comfort in fear, secondly, and comfort in despair, in the third place. The child of God suffers many, many different, diverse temptations. The child of God is tempted and set upon in the battle of faith on every side. And that stands to reason when we once again look at that threefold enemy that seeks to destroy and overturn the faith of the child of God. The devil seeks to do so. The great adversary, Satan, over against God's people seeks to tempt us. The world, with all of its sin and wickedness and abandonment in ungodliness and its allurements and its beckonings and invitations to the world to come along with them in their sin. But then, even within us, our own sinful nature is prone to all manner of sin. And so, we are tempted in diverse ways. But answer 44 is not listing out all of our temptations, but rather mentions our greatest temptations. Our greatest temptation, according to the question and answer here, is our doubt. Doubt is our greatest temptation. That doubt is meant, is seen from the word temptation, as it occurs in the original language, the original German. But that doubt is meant is also seen in our English translation from the context. That in my greatest temptations, we read, I may be assured. An answer to this kind of temptation is assurance. If the answer is assurance, then the problem or the question is doubt. I may be assured, and then to wholly comfort myself. I need comfort over against these doubts. That's my greatest temptation. Not, then, is our greatest temptation, perhaps, for example, the temptation to hate, temptation to seek revenge over against someone, temptation to nurture a bitter and angry attitude to someone, that's a serious sin, and that's a grievous temptation. We may perhaps battle against that temptation or any others in our life, but that's not the greatest temptation. Rather, the greatest temptation comes on account of that temptation and even the sin that we so easily fall into in regard to our temptations. The questions that accompany our temptations, our other temptations, and our sin. Again, to follow the example, we're tempted by anger and bitterness and hatred for someone. Then our conscience says, but that's the sin of Cain. That's the sin of that wicked reprobate. That's the sin of unbelievers. That's a sin that's punished in hell right now. In hell, there are those being punished everlastingly on account of that sin. And I find that in me. There's our greatest temptation. And then what follows so often in our own mind and heart, what if I go there? What if I am one of those who belong there? What if I am not saved? That's our greatest temptation. Not simply doubt, but doubt with regard to our own salvation. What if I am just fooling myself about heaven? And in fact, hell awaits me. The greatest temptations definitely includes doubt. Children of God do doubt. We need to understand that this morning. Children of God do at times doubt their own salvation. It's not an immediate mark that someone ought to look at and they find in themselves and conclude, I must not be elect, because elect people don't doubt. The child of God does sometimes doubt his own salvation. Canons Head 5, Article 11 speaks of that. That article says the Scripture points us back to the Scripture. The Scripture, moreover, testifies that believers in this life have to struggle with various carnal doubts, and that under grievous temptations, and there the idea of doubt and temptation is equated again, under grievous temptations they are not always sensible of this full assurance of faith and certainty of persevering. Canons Head 1, Article 12 also begins this way, the elect in due time, though in various degrees and in different measures, attain the assurance of this their eternal and unchangeable election. The elect attain assurance of their eternal and unchangeable election, but do so in various degrees and in different measures. And where there's a lack of full measure of assurance, there is always doubt and the potential to come to the wrestling with the question, am I a child of God? Two extremes need to be avoided when we speak of doubt in the life and the heart of the child of God. On the one hand, we must avoid the extreme that is present in Reformed or so-called Reformed churches, the extreme of promoting doubt, almost celebrating doubt, holding doubt up as some good thing, as really superior and more humble than trust and faith. We reject that. That's not biblical. That's not creedal. That's an extreme view and wrong view of doubt. That leaves one in a horrible, horrible state. State of unbelief, really. But on the other hand, we avoid also the other extreme that denies doubt. It says that the child of God, the faithful, believing child of God, doesn't have doubt. Or at least that it's almost unheard of in the heart and life of the child of God. That will leave one doubting his salvation even more if he finds in himself sometimes doubts with regard to his salvation. We recognize doubt. We recognize especially the central doubt regarding our own salvation. We recognize that is the greatest temptation, the greatest struggle, the greatest battle at times for the child of God. Doubt is part of our battle. And we recognize as well, they come partly because of our own weakness of faith and weakness of our sinful nature, but they come to us too because the devil plants them. And the devil is a cruel opportunist. He often plants doubts in the minds of God's people when we are at our most weak points. Perhaps we have sinned, perhaps even we have walked in sin unrepentantly for a certain period of time. We came to our senses by the grace of God and came to recognize that sin in our life. Then the devil comes with doubts. He seeks to plant them in our mind, to cause them to grow and take root and be established there in our mind. Or perhaps we are depressed. Depression has taken hold for whatever reason. But then the devil comes along to us when we are down, when we are depressed, and he puts doubts in our mind and says, maybe you're not a child of God. What if you're not saved? Or the devil seeks to afflict us when we are physically sick or weak or old or even dying. Doubts are also sins themselves. Doubt is not simply another option to believing. It's not simply another godly behavior similar to believing, but not as full of joy and peace as believing. Doubt is sin. The knowledge of that can lead one to even more doubt. My doubt, then, I must turn to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's where the catechism leads us, and that's where the catechism points us. We ought not keep allowing thoughts, questions, doubts to turn over and over in our minds. We ought not continue to nurture them and continue to hold on to them. We must do everything in our power to chase them away out of our heart and mind and return to a strong faith in Jesus Christ. And if one is too weak and they cannot do that, they must seek help. Ask the elders or ask the pastor. Seek help from trusted saints who can give you assistance, who can come from the outside and help you address those problems within, so that we cannot stay there, linger there, but quickly escape. And the key is to say, first of all, I deserve that hell that taunts me or that is in my mind as the doubt. What if I will go to hell? Then we say, that is what I deserve. We don't deny that. You cannot address doubt by saying, well, yes, but I this or that or the next thing. I do this or I've done that. That cancels out this which I deserve, but rather we simply say, yes, that is what I deserve, but, not but I, but Christ took my place. I confess, and I believe, I know it's true, He descended into hell. That's my confession. He descended into hell, and therefore I cannot go there. He descended into hell in my place. He, as it were, went into my place in hell and filled my place in hell so that there's no room for me there. No place for me there. I cannot go there. He did that, beloved, when He suffered and died on the cross. Really, He did that all of His life, the Catechism points out. All of His life He endured the agonies of hell. Those agonies in which He was plunged during all His sufferings, it says. But especially on the cross. Especially on the cross. He descended into hell for me. All of His sufferings, but especially on the cross, by His inexpressible anguish on the cross. Can't fully express it. We can use the word anguish, but we cannot fully express what He endured in my place for me, fully and completely. His pains, terrors, and hellish agonies. Though we cannot express it, we can come to some comprehension of it. It was symbolized by that darkness that descended upon the cross, descended upon the whole area, as Jesus was upon the cross. It was made known to us as He cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we read from Matthew 27 this morning. That's the experience of hell, being forsaken of God, utterly abandoned, rejected by God on account of sin, but not on account of His sins. Of course, He was sinless. It was for my sin that He descended into hell. The very sins that the devil holds up and points to and says, those are worthy of hell. For those sins, He descended into hell. For my doubt too. For my weakness of faith. For my questions, for my mistrust in His power and in His graciousness, for that's what doubt really is. He went to hell for that too. Those are damnable sins as well. Doubt are. He took it to Himself. All of my doubt He took to Himself. All of my sin He took to Himself. He took the guilt, the weight, the burden of it, and He took it to hell for me. In my place, in your place. Therefore, as the Catechism says, He hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. He took my place there so that I am delivered from that. And if Christ delivered me, then no one else can drag me there. No devil, no demon can take hold of me and drag me to hell. Now my own sinful nature cannot bring me to hell. The whole world cannot bring me to hell, for Christ hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. The Catechism says, in that I may be assured, in my greatest temptations, not simply in general, though of course every moment of our life we can comfort ourselves in this, but in my greatest temptations, I can hold this up over against those doubts and say, He descended into hell for me. I may be assured that. I may be rid of my questions and my doubts. I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this. That is, I take to myself this Word of God, this truth of God, and I surround myself with it, and I hold it before my eyes, and I repeat it to myself so that I entirely and wholly comfort myself with that blessed truth. Christ descending into hell for me. Another of my greatest temptations is fear. Fear. Especially the fear of death. That amounts really to doubt as well, as does really all sin come out of unbelief and come out of doubting God's promises and God's grace. But fear, as we said, especially the fear of death, all fear ultimately is fear of death. For example, if we have the fear of some relationship ending, or something else treasured in life being lost, it's really the fear of the dying of that relationship, the separation that comes on account of it. Fear, all the fears of life, if they are not directly and obviously the fear of death, all the fears of life are reflections of that fear of death, or echoes in our life of that central fear of death. That's our fear. The fear of our loved ones dying, the fear of our own dying. The fear of separation. Separation of soul and body. Most centrally, the separation of soul from body. But when our soul is separated from our body, then our soul is separated from everything earthly. For it is through the body that we have contact with and awareness of this world and everything in this world and all the relationships in this world. Death is a separation. Death also means the grave. Do you fear the grave sometimes? Think of the grave. Think of being in the grave. Fear that. Do we fear the decay shall occur to our body, the bodies of our loved ones, in the grave? We ought not respond to those fears that are naturally part of our human and fallen existence. We ought not respond to those fears by simply being brave, which is only a mask and a costume to pretend. We ought not respond to those fears by laughing at death and making a joke of death and dying, as the world all around us does almost constantly. It doesn't alleviate the fear for them. It won't alleviate the fear of death for us. But rather we respond in faith. Faith in the cross. Faith in Jesus Christ again. That's how we answer the fear of death, the fear of dying. We say to death, we say to our fears of dying, whether it be my own death or the death of my beloved loved ones. Death is not God's destroying wrath coming down upon me. It is that for the reprobate. It is. Death that occurs for the reprobate, whether it be through some accident or whether it be through a heart attack, or simply, quote-unquote, old age, death for the reprobate is God's curse coming upon them and being expressed upon them. Death is God's killing them in anger and wrath. But it's not that for us. It's not that for the elect and believing child of God. Death is not a satisfaction for sin either. We do not satisfy for sin as we die. Roman Catholics hold that in their error of purgatory and say, go to purgatory and you can pay off the rest of your sins after you die. If you didn't pay enough to the church in your life. Our death, the Catechism says, is not a satisfaction for sin. We know that because Christ satisfied for all of my sins on the cross. That's finished. He said it was finished. It is. He entered into death for me. He entered into death, beloved, really, already in His incarnation. When He came into this world, when He came into weakened human nature, took to Himself a weakened human nature. He came under death. Actively, obediently, He died all of His life long. It's unlike the way we live. We live chased by death, followed by death. Death coming upon us. He, rather, obediently and actively took death upon Himself all of His life long for us. As it were, took the blanket of death and pulled it over Him until finally He gave up the ghost on the cross and died for us. To satisfy for all of our sins, to take away all that would bring the wages of sin upon us, all that would bring death upon us. And in doing that, we answer our fears with this too. In doing that, He changed death. Now the fact is it appears the same. It still looks the same. The death of the child of God more or less looks the same as the death of the reprobate to the natural eye. But as we look upon it by faith, then we see. As we look upon it as revealed in God's Word, then we understand death is first of all an abolishing of sin. It's the removal of that old nature, that sinfulness that has been with us all of our life long. From the moment we were conceived until the moment we breathe our last, finally, Lord Jesus Christ has changed death so that death takes away that sinful nature at last. We can love God and serve Him, obey Him perfectly. But death has also been changed into a passage into eternal life. That's death for the child of God, for the elect believer. Nothing to fear then. Really isn't anything to fear. Death is it's an enemy. From a natural point of view, it's difficult, it's painful, it's hard, but it's a good thing. It's been transformed into a wonderful thing for the child of God. The way in which God takes us out of this life into our heavenly life. And then the grave. Do we fear the grave? Don't fear the grave, beloved. Jesus went to the grave himself. We read of that too in this passage, Matthew 27. Joseph of Arimathea took Jesus and wrapped him in clean linen cloth and laid him in his own grave. Jesus Christ went into the grave. He went into the grave, and we know too he came out of the grave in his resurrection. We'll speak more on that presently, another time. But he went into the grave, and in his going into the grave, he broke the power of the grave. He again changed the grave, even as he changed death. He changed the grave into a gateway into glory for us. That's the grave for the child of God. Remember that in your sorrow over the loss of a loved one. You stand in the cemetery, lay a loved one in the grave. Remember that grave is not as it looks. See it by faith. See it in the light of the cross of Jesus Christ. See it in the light of that grave that He entered into. And see the grave as a gateway to glory. I know the soul has already gone to glory by the time we stand in the cemetery. Nevertheless, we lay the body of our loved ones in that grave. And it's from that grave that they shall be raised again at the last day, perfected, glorified, reunited with their soul, to live forever in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. I wholly comfort myself in this, the Catechism says. Wholly comfort myself in this. He died. He was buried to banish my fears of death and the grave. Another greatest temptation, beloved, is despair. Despair is a state in which all hope is lost or absent. Despair is a feeling that nothing will turn out well. When one despairs, one has lost heart. He's disheartened. He's discouraged. He perhaps has a sense of resignation, a sense of surrender. The child of God can come under despair as well as he battles against sin in his own life. As he recognizes the power of his own sinful nature, as he wrestles over against that sinful nature and over against all the temptations and all the sins that so easily come into his life, that so easily beset him day after day. As he's engaged in that wearisome battle. As he suffers temptations of the mind, temptations of the eyes, temptations of the tongue, temptations to do all manner of wicked sins. And as those temptations, especially at times, wax strong within the life of the child of God, he may want to give up. Or to put it another way, he may want to give in and say, I can't. I know I shouldn't, but I just can't. I can't fight against this sin. I can't overcome this sin. These sins, or this particular sin, is too great in my life. And he's tempted to despair. Again, the Catechism has an answer for us. This time, question and answer 43. By virtue thereof, that's by virtue of the death of Christ on the cross, by virtue thereof, our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him. Our old nature is not what it once was. Our old nature has been crucified on the cross with Jesus Christ. The power of that sinful nature has been broken so that the cross of Christ not only removed the guilt and stain of our sin, which it did that entirely and fully, but also by the cross of Jesus Christ, our sinful natures, the supreme dominant power of our sinful nature has been broken. That so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us. They don't reign anymore. That's evident just in the fact that we grieve over them. And we sigh over our sins. We're sorry for our sins. We don't want to continue in our sins. But then too, we take heart. Don't give up. Don't give in the battle against sin. Continue to fight. That old nature is not what He'd want you to believe. He's not your king. He does not reign. The new man does. And that new man is empowered with the very life of our risen and glorious Savior, the Son of God Himself. And then too, remember this, in those moments of despair, remember this, death is, from the previous question and answer, death is an abolishing of sin. There is a day that comes, be encouraged to know, in the midst of the battle, as you're tempted to give in and give up and despair, remember there is a day when there will be no more battle, when sin will be utterly abolished, all that sinful nature that seeks to go out after all kinds of sin will at last be gone. And the noise of warfare will turn into the silence and the rest, heavenly glory, or rather will break forth into the praises of the redeemed. We wholly comfort ourselves in this too, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have every reason to put away despair, to trust in Him, and to continue to walk with Him and live with Him, and as the Catechism puts it, offer ourselves unto Him a sacrifice of thankfulness. Thankfulness, not to gain anything, to earn anything, but a sacrifice of thankfulness for all that He has done for us on the cross, especially on the cross. As He endured the sufferings and the agonies of hell there for us, so that it's impossible for us to go to hell. Where He faced death, destroyed its power. So there's no reason for us to fear death anymore. So we trust in our Savior. And where He crucified our old nature and the power thereof, give us the ability to begin to live in obedience to our God and our Savior. Trust, beloved, always trust and cling to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank Thee that in the cross of our Savior, Thou hast given us comfort, great assurance, so that we can wholly comfort ourselves in what He has done for us. In the midst of all of our greatest temptations in life, our doubts, our fears, and our despairs, all are banished when we believe and trust in our Savior and in His cross. Grant us, Lord, that great and strong faith to the glory of Thy name, that we may, indeed, trusting in Thee, offer ourselves unto Thee a sacrifice of thanksgiving all of our life and in this day too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.